This morning we're going to be continuing on in the book of Isaiah. But I'm not going to start out by reading something from Isaiah. I'm going to start reading from Exodus. Because I've made the comment that the book of Isaiah, and I think I just had a heart attack. My daughter just walked into the back of our... Hi! It's been a while since she's been with us. Sorry about that. In the book of Exodus, let me get my thoughts back again. You're in trouble with me later for messing me up here. Love you, Liz. As I've been presenting the book of Isaiah, I've related it to a second Exodus. And if we read the book of Isaiah closely, we see over and over again Isaiah using words, phrases, and words and phrases that point back to the Exodus, that point back to Genesis. In Exodus, what was happening at the time of Noah, at the time of Moses, and then moved on from there. And he presents it as, don't look back to the past, but look at what is to come. And he presents a new Exodus, a new release from bondage, a new redemption. Because if we look back on Exodus, if we look back on Genesis and Exodus, we see in Genesis the children of Israel leaving the promised land, the land that was promised to them through Abraham, by God through Abraham. And we see them saying, okay, there's a famine in the land, we're going to go to Egypt. And they ended up going to Egypt to survive so that they may live. And then a Pharaoh arose that didn't remember Joseph. And he took the children of Israel and made slaves of them. But then God delivered them. And God told Abraham 400 years before the point of him delivering them that this would happen. And God delivered them from their bondage. And I want to read and just kind of point out a couple things of how God used in Isaiah's writing the Exodus and to show how we still needed to be delivered from bondage. In Exodus 12, 1 through 11, it reads, now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of the months for you. It is the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the tenth of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lambs. The lamb shall be an unblemished male of a year old. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintels of the house. On each they shall eat it. They shall eat the flesh of that same night, roasted in fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled it all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs among with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you should eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. This is the Lord's Pesach. Now, when I typed this out, I wanted to put the word Pesach in there in Hebrew, and then it would be translated in our modern translations as Passover. And so I copied and pasted this, and then I took the word Passover out and wrote the Hebrew word for Passover, Pesach. And then I was going to put that in parentheses, and then I was going to write Passover after it. I forgot to put Passover back in. So it should read, this is the Lord's Passover. The reason I put the word Pesach in there, the Hebrew word Pesach in there, and if you talk to a Jewish person even today and you talk about the Passover, they will often not refer to it as Passover, but they will refer to it as the Hebrew word Pesach. Most modern translations translate this as Passover. And I want to make a distinction here. There has been recent study, and I talked about this a few years ago. You might remember me having talked about it. But more recently, studying the ancient text, they're now starting to believe that the word Pesach doesn't necessarily mean to pass over, but it means could mean to stand in place, to stand in place, with the idea that you're standing guard over. So when death came upon the firstborn, this is the 10th plague in Egypt. When death came to the firstborn, instead of God passing over and death not happening, God actually stood in the doorway, and in the doorway he protected the children of Israel who had the blood on the doorpost. And the reason I wanted to point this out is because it shows how God protected through the blood. It's not just a matter of him passing over, but he stood in the doorway to protect those who the blood covered. Is this the correct definition of Pesach? Is this the correct translation of Pesach? I kind of think so, but I don't know for sure. It could just mean Passover, that he passed over them. But if, as the scholars are looking at it now and saying, well, it probably more that stood in guard over, then it makes a lot more sense to me of how God, in his love and care, stood guard over us. Because in essence, that's what he did in his shedding of his blood for our sins. He stood guard over us in place of our sin. He washed our sins away. He did the action, and it was his action that saved us. Now, I want to move on from that to say, this is the pivotal point in the story of the Exodus. This is the point in which the children of Israel were released. It wasn't until this point that Pharaoh was ready to say, you may go. Not only you may go, but go, take some riches, don't come back, get out of here. And I want to say it wasn't necessarily because the firstborn died. But it was because the blood covered the homes, the doorposts of the children of Israel. Because If the children of Israel's firstborn had also died, then Pharaoh would have said, what's the difference? Now, this is, I'm extrapolating from the word. Scripture doesn't specifically say, God doesn't give us what ifs. He doesn't say, well, if I hadn't done this, this would have happened. But as I look at it, I say, if the blood hadn't covered the homes of the Israelites, Pharaoh wouldn't have been as likely to say, go, get out of here. He would have said, you are just like us. And one of the reasons I think this is because earlier in the progression of the plagues, when we get to the plague of the flies in chapter 8 of Exodus, verse 22, there's a statement that is made, but on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living, so that no swarms, this is a swarm of insects, will be there, in order that you may know that I am Yahweh, I am the Lord, I am in the midst of the land. God showed, this is a statement being made to Pharaoh, I'm not going to bring this plague upon the children of Israel, only on Egypt, the plague of the flies, so that you may know that I am God. And I think if the children of Israel, their firstborn had died in the 10th plague, Pharaoh wouldn't have said, okay, this is God doing this. He would have probably just said, these are the gods and they're bringing plagues upon all of us, and not let them go. This is the pivotal moment, not the plague itself, but the blood that covered the home of the Israelites, that made Pharaoh say go, that released the children of Israel from their bondage. It wasn't the plague that released them, but the blood that released them. Now, let's move to Isaiah. And we get to Isaiah 53, and in Isaiah 53, Isaiah very clearly and very graphically lays out who the Messiah would be and what he would do for the children of Israel, but not only for the children of Israel, but for the whole world. When he speaks of the suffering servant who would bear our sins, who would bear our transgressions, who would take away our sins, because he knew no sin. And in Isaiah 53, verse 7, he said, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And then he makes a comment that directly links the Messiah with the Passover lamb. He says, like a lamb that was led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Isaiah could have given this whole description of who the Messiah would be, and he could have never linked it to a lamb and still described what Jesus would do. But he didn't. He very specifically linked it to a sacrificial lamb. Because I think Isaiah wanted to say, okay, here Israel is where you are. Now the first 39 chapters of my book, I'm going to tell you about the life you're living in bondage. I'm going to tell you about how you are acting in a sinful manner, walking away from God, not trusting in the God of all creation, but you're serving false gods. You're doing abominations against the God who created you, against the God who loves you and wants to have a relationship with you. Now I'm going to tell you about how you will be rescued out of this. So you lived for 400 years in Egypt, in bondage. Now the Exodus is here. Now the Exodus is here, and let me tell you about this Exodus. Let me tell you who the Moses of this Exodus will be. And he is the suffering servant. And he is the one who I write, who will believe our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed. For he shall rise up like a tender plant and like a root out of dry ground. And then he goes on to describe that he would suffer and die for the transgressions of the world. That is the pivotal point. That is the defining event of the new Exodus. Just as the blood being spilled from the lamb and put on the doorpost was the defining point of the first Exodus, it was that which culminated in Pharaoh letting the children of Israel go, the blood being spilled from the Lamb of God was the defining point of all history in which our sins could be forgiven, in which when we place our trust in God to have paid that price which we owed, that our sins are washed away by that blood. And so it's that point in which Isaiah gets us to in Isaiah 53 that is the pivotal point. It's the defining moment in the new Exodus. It's that point in which we are released from bondage and set free. Up until that point, Isaiah is talking about all the abominations that the children of Israel were living under or were doing. And then he gets to the point where he says, now here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But before that, he sets God's plan down so that we know that when we get there, when we get to 53, that this is what he's been building up to all along. And if you remember when Val has talked about chiastic form, when I've talked about chiastic form, it's that point in which the center of the story is the main point. And the first part of the story builds up to it. And the second part of the story supports the center. And we see that in Isaiah 53, that that's the center point. And the first part of the story, the first 52 chapters, builds up to that point. And over again, Isaiah gives us little pictures of the redemption that would happen, the redemption that God desired to see happen with all his creation. We see it over and over again. And I want to just point out a few of the places where Isaiah uses what's going on to show who the Messiah would be, to show what God wanted to do with his creation, show how God desired to bring his creation to him in that love relationship that he wanted to have from the first. So we look at Isaiah 7, verse 14, and he paints a little picture of what to expect when the Messiah would come. Isaiah 7, 14 says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Then in Isaiah 8, verse 13 and 14, it says, it is the Lord of hosts whom you shall regard as holy, And he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And what I want to point out with this verse is he's saying, here is God who is holy, who you should fear, and he will become a sanctuary for you. But you houses of Israel, and when he says you houses of Israel, he's talking about the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes, the 2 houses of Israel. They went by the names of Israel and Judah, because the northern tribes, they called themselves Israel, the southern tribes, they called themselves Judah. He said, both houses, I want you to know that I'm presenting to you a sanctuary, a safe place. But that safe place is going to become a rock that you stumble over. Then he goes on in chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And he speaks a little bit more to who this Messiah would be. And some very impressive things that if we look closely at, we see not only does he say he will be born of a virgin, but where he will grow up, where he will be from. In Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7, it says, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he made it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And as we read of Jesus, he was from the Galilee region. He's from Nazareth, from the Galilee region. His ministry, most of it centered around Galilee. And so Isaiah, hundreds of years before, is saying, not only will the Messiah come and be born of a virgin, but he will be from Galilee. And then he goes on to describe how that comes about. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the dark land, the light will shine on them. They shall multiply the nations and they shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoils. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. Okay, now I'm going to stop there because I want to just kind of point out one thing here. When it says, for you shall break the yoke in their burden and the staff on their shoulder, Jesus, when he was talking, he said, come unto me, for my yoke is light, my burden is light, my yoke is easy. And that phrase, burden is light and yoke is easy, when that was referred to, the yoke was referred to at that time, it referred to the teaching of a rabbi. For my teaching is easy. For my teaching is light. It's not burdensome. The teaching of the rabbis around him were burdensome because they put the law on the people and they put law upon law upon law on the people. But Jesus is saying, my teaching is not a heavy burden that you have to bear. What I'm about to do is not something that's heavy, but it's light because I'm going to take the burden for you. And so as Isaiah is prophesying about this, he is relating the fact that the heavy burden of the law would be broken. Then he goes on to say, For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forever. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. Now, up to this point, Isaiah is saying, look where you are, Israel. You need to turn back to the Lord. And he doesn't say, you need to follow the law. You need to get the sin out of your life. But he's saying, there is one who will come, who will break the burden, who will break the yoke of your burden. You see, I think, and I'm going to get to this a little bit more later, but when Paul was writing, I think he had just gotten done reading Isaiah, because Paul writes many of the same thing in Isaiah. And before I get to what Paul wrote, I want to look next at Isaiah 28. And I wrote just a few verses in this, but much more in my notes. Isaiah speaks of the law in this. I'll just go ahead and read it. Isaiah 28, verses 5 through 16. In that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. And Isaiah is saying, in that day, the day when the Messiah comes, he will be a beautiful crown. He will be a glorious diadem. But then he goes on to say, a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, a strength for those who repel the onslaught at the gate. And then it turns very negative here. Because what he's saying is, Christ will come and he will be beautiful. He will be glorious to the children of Israel. But here's what the result of the children of Israel is going to be. And those who reel with wine and stagger with strong drink, the priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine and stagger from strong drink. And here, this is not a statement to say, don't drink wine. Don't get drunk. This isn't what it's about. He's using it as a metaphor to talk about their confusion. He's using it as a metaphor to say, this is what the priests and the prophets, and he's not talking about the good prophets that prophesied truth. He's talking about the bad shepherds. The priests and the prophets reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions, and they totter when rendering judgment, for all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean space. To whom would he teach knowledge, and to whom would he interpret the message? Speaking of the prophets, those just weaned from milk, those just taken from the breast. For he says, order on order, order on order. Now this is Isaiah saying, this is what these priests and these prophets are going to say. They're going to say precept upon precept, or in this case, this translation, order upon order. And the Hebrew word here that's translated as precept or order is commandment. They're stacking commandment upon commandment. They're stacking law upon law. Here a little there. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips in a foreign tongue. Okay, now he changes the preposition he, and this is referring to God. He says to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be, okay, so he's saying, the priests are saying this, the people are not listening to the word of the Lord, they're listening to the priests who say, order upon order, law upon law, precept upon precept. Let's put commandment and then another commandment on top of that. And let's describe this commandment and make another commandment to make it even stiffer. And he's saying, I want to give you peace, but you won't listen. So then the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there. When Jesus came in his message, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, what did he say? He said, the law says this, but I say. So he says, the law says thou shalt not kill, but I say, even if you hate, you've already killed in your heart. The law said you shall not commit adultery, but I say even if you lust after someone, you've committed adultery in your life. It's in direct response to Isaiah. When Isaiah say, okay, here are the priests saying, law upon law, order upon order. Now the Lord is going to say, okay, law upon law, order upon order. And in this, God is setting the bar. He's saying, you think you can be good enough by following the law? You love the law so much. You want to stack order upon order and law upon law. Okay, I'll stack order upon order and law upon law. And you will see that you can never, never find release from sin by the law. You will never merit God's favor by your performance. You will never be good enough. But what happens next in Isaiah? It lays out that concept. Therefore, let me go back. A little here, a little there. That they may go and stumble backwards, being broken, snared and taken captivity. Judah is warned. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. For we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. Okay, here Isaiah is laying it out. He said, you love the law so much. I'm going to show you really the heart of the law. And the heart of the law is to show you that you cannot, by your own goodness, by your own strength, escape. For you have made falseness your refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. Therefore, the Lord said, therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh, the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be moved.
Isaiah, at this point, lays out the gospel beautifully in saying, here you are trying to merit my favor by believing that you can not only take the law and live it, because in the time of Christ, the religious leaders believed that they could live their life without sin, that they could follow the law completely. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus, he said, I have kept the law all my life. That was the concept, that they could actually keep the law. And Jesus pointed out that it's not about the law, it's about the heart. You can't keep the law. Will you trust in me?
Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundations firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be moved. And then we get to chapter 40, and Isaiah starts to lay out the hope that we have. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to them, Jerusalem, and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand, double for all her sins. Okay, now Isaiah says this in past tense, or it's translated in past tense, but in biblical Hebrew, that past tense doesn't quite exist like it does in modern, because a lot of the translators use Latin and Greek grammatical structure here. So it's said in past tense in our translation, but it would be equally correct to translate it in future tense. So it's saying that your iniquity will be removed, that she shall receive of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And Isaiah is saying, okay, here the cornerstone has been placed. He who believes in it won't be moved. And then later he goes on to say, that your sins will be removed. And then it goes on, the next verses are verses directly quoted by John the Baptist as he is saying, prepare the way for the Lord. And just before he says, as he sees Jesus coming, just before that he has said this, then he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And what John said is recorded right here in Isaiah 40, verses 4 and 5. A voice of one calling out in the wilderness, clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill. As I turn the page to the right page, be made low, and let the uneven ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. And he's talking about making ready for the Messiah who would come. And John the Baptist quotes these very words, saying, here the Messiah has come. You are about to see him. And then he goes on to say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Isaiah finishes that portion of his scripture, that poetic form of his scripture, by saying, yet those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not be weary. He not only shows the desperate place in which Israel was, or in a broader sense, the desperate place in which each of us was. But he shows the hope of the coming Messiah, the Lamb that would take away the sins of the world. Now, I want to step back for just a minute and look at chapter 28 again, because I want to show you. And, you know, I wasn't there, but if I was there when Paul was writing the book of Romans, I think that I would have seen Paul just getting done reading the scroll of Isaiah, because, and specifically Isaiah 28, because what he says to the people in Rome, the believers in Rome, and what he says to the believers in Galatia, sounds an awful lot like what Isaiah says when he talks about how you will put law upon law. You put rule upon rule. But a cornerstone, a precious cornerstone, will be laid, and he who believes in it will not be moved. So Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 through 4, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose very eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith?" By hearing with faith. Just what Isaiah had said. In Romans chapter 7, verses 21 through 8, 4. And this is one of those places where, you know, I really love the fact that scholars put chapters and verses to the scriptures, because it helps us study them better. But this is one of those places where it kind of trips us up a little bit, because we divide chapter 7 of Romans from chapter 8 of Romans, but it really needs to flow together. Chapter 7, verse 21 through 8, 4, "I find then that the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in my inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." And if we stop there, we miss a very important part of what Paul was saying. Because it goes on to say, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." And I'm going to stop right there for a second to say, is that not exactly what Isaiah said when he said, "You're putting law upon law and upon law, and what that's going to do is cause you to fall backwards, to that they might stumble backwards, be broken, snared, and taken captive. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his Son. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be moved. Paul goes on to say, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I'm pretty convinced that God brought Isaiah to mind in Paul when he was writing to the Romans, because he wanted to show to the Romans that it's not by us trying to merit God's favor through our works, through our following the law, through our being good. We could never measure up. The law was there to show us that we were sinful. But it is in trusting in the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. It is in that relationship between God and man that God bridged the gap that sin had caused. And not only for our salvation, but for our maturity in Christ, for our walk with Christ. Because when we read Galatians, it says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Having begun by grace, you now turn to the law for maturity." And that's my paraphrase. We have a tendency, even in our modern day church, to say, "Okay, I'm saved by grace. Now I better walk according to the law so that I might continue to merit God's favor." I had a friend who recently asked me, or was recently talking with me, and he was telling me about how he had walked away from God, how he was no longer walking with the Lord, and talking about how he needed to do this and this and this and this so that he could get in the good merit of God again. And I just looked at him and I said, "Who is responsible for your spiritual maturity?" And he paused and he said, "I am." And I said, "Okay, but what does Philippians say?" Because in Philippians, it says, "He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus." It doesn't say, "He who has begun a good work in you now expects you to get the sin out of your life." Because our maturity doesn't come from our outward performance. It comes from the Spirit of God regenerating our hearts. Our hearts have been remade, and He is maturing us from the inside out. He's changing us from the inside out. We have that, so often we have that concept that we have to change ourselves. Now that we're saved, we have to change ourselves. What we need to do is walk closely with the Lord, trust and believe in Him, because He is the one who is the author and finisher of our faith. Our spiritual maturity isn't our job, because He knows we'd blow it. He knows what we would do. So He did it for us. He is doing it for us. He saved us through His blood, and He's maturing us through changing us from the inside out. Heart change. Now, can we put barriers to His work in our lives? Absolutely. We can resist the Spirit working in our life. But as we walk with Him, the change comes from Him reshaping us and remaking us to be more like himself. And I am so glad, because if it was up to me, and you can ask my wife or my daughter, and they will both tell you how wretched I am. If it was up to me, there would be no hope. But it's by grace that we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. And it is that same grace that brings us into a closer walk with our Savior. And Isaiah says it. Isaiah shows us that. And then he shows us the new promised land that will come in the future, when Jesus, who came the first time as a suffering servant, will come again as a glorious king. And then we will live in the perfect unity, in the perfect fellowship with the God of all creation that he has desired from the start, that he is making in us, he is creating in us, as he changes us from the inside out, as he remakes who we are, as he takes away that sin. And as Paul said, who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for your love for us. I thank you for knowing the frailty of these fleshy bodies that we live in, in making us new creations, in growing us to be more like you, allowing your Spirit to live in us, to reshape us, and to make us into your image. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.